Even in the age of electronic communications, the tongue is still our chief medium of communicating, even though I think in some ways face-to-face communication is diminishing. I'm hearing this from all kinds of people, hearing it from the people who teach undergraduates, this generation of undergraduates, that they have students that are not able to deal with anything very difficult. They break up with one another by text, not face-to-face. They've lost the courage and really the ability to communicate well. But yet, those are still words. It's still, in a sense, using the tongue because they're words. And sometimes very hurtful words can be communicated by email, by texting, and various other means. I think in some ways there is a sort of cowardice that is there. We can hide behind our electronic medium and say things that we would never say face to face. But according to the Word of God, we're also quite capable of saying horrible things face to face and also wonderful things face to face. You think about what it's like when we come here morning and evening, we hear the Word of God, and then we fellowship one with another, and what a joy that is. Almost 99% of the time, it's a wonderful joy to share through words and expressions face to face the good things that the Lord is doing and has given to us. And of course, the use of the tongue, the discipline of the tongue, is central to sanctification. It's central to discipleship. And it is central here in this section now. The taming of the tongue is going to be what James will be focusing on in these 12 verses now as we look just at the first one. But think about that proverb that we've been talking about recently, especially in light of Dr. Troxell's wonderful conference a couple years ago, and the keeping of the heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance or diligence. From it flow the springs or issues of life. But right after this, that's 4:23, in 4:24, we have this. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Proverbs 18:21 sums this up nicely. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Nonsense. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says that the power of the tongue is tremendous, either for good or for evil. Now, back in the first chapter, he talked to us about being good listeners. James did. And there, 1:19, be good listeners, be quick to hear, slow to speak. And then he warns us about empty speech in chapter 2, especially an empty profession of having faith, and yet without the works of God's grace being evident, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And now he is warning teachers especially, what we might call the empty professor. Now, not a college professor, but in the old usage of the Puritans, a professor is someone who says, I am a Christian. I stake my life on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I believe that this is his infallible word, and I am a worshiper of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a good profession. And so one who makes a good profession is a good professor. But now he's dealing with empty professions. He's showing the inconsistencies of the churches to whom he writes between what they say they are and the way that they are living, especially now the way they are acting or speaking, I should say. And he zeroes in on ministers. I was thinking as I was reading this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And I was thinking, after being in the ministry over 35 years, it's too late. But it's a sobering thing, let me tell you, to realize how responsible we are, not only for what I preach here, but for the use of my tongue. It's scary how difficult that is when you think about the tremendous responsibility to be not only an accurate preacher of the word, but as well one who lives out that discipline. And so he's really saying, don't rush into teaching in the church, because it is a tremendous responsibility, and we will be held doubly accountable. Those in ruling positions, according to our confession, which is clearly based on Scripture, are going to be doubly accountable. It's why when, you know, someone who's a teacher is caught, you know, sexual immorality, especially taking advantage of students, as we see happening at one of our premier secondary schools here in New Hampshire, they're held doubly accountable because they're highly responsible. They have the weight of a lot of young people who are relatively immature on their hands. And so here, I believe teachers is essentially ministers of the word. But I think that we could also more broadly say that anyone who is responsible for talking about the gospel, who is a Christian in any capacity, also needs to heed this carefully. And so this would include those who teach Sunday school, every parent, certainly elders and deacons, officers, all officers in the church. And I will, as a minister of the word, take the first hit. But we all have responsibilities as we use our tongues to teach the word of God. We've got to also have the example of using our tongues properly, which is a great challenge as James unpacks this through this whole section of chapter 3. And so, avoid the temptation of being a teacher out of self-righteousness and self-serving. That's really the way he is unpacking this. He wants us to make sure that we are not like in the synagogues where lots of people had opportunities to teach, but every Jewish mother and father wanted their kid to become a rabbi, because the rabbis, along with the kings, were most highly respected in the community. This, of course, was true in ancient New England, that the minister was seen as one of the chief leaders in the community. That is no longer the case. And I'm not sad that that's not the case, because I think there was a confusion between culture and the church back in those days. But the fact is that it also led to the tremendous temptation of people entering ministry for the prestige, for the power, and perhaps even the remuneration that it offers. In our small churches, that's not so much a temptation, but the temptation is there. Pride is there, welling up like a pope in every heart. And so that was a temptation that James would have been very, very familiar with. The scribes and the Pharisees, we know, love the preeminence. And then there was someone who was a disciple and also a teacher named Diotrephes, that is John, that warns his someone seeking the preeminence. And then we see this in Jeremiah, in the chapter that we just read, or the passage. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. And so these were those that were being judged because, whatever their motives, they were not shepherding the sheep out of love for the Lord and out of love for his people, for whom his son would one day die. And then we notice that one of the chief temptations, I think, of teachers is to become a censorious critic, to make the teaching office become a platform for self-righteousness. And I've seen this. The temptation within the Reformed Church is great, to become a moralist, to become one who rages against all the moral problems of our day. And it all simply ends up being a self-righteous platform with no good news whatsoever, only condemnation. And I can remember years ago, someone was interested in a church in another part of the country, and I was concerned about this church just from a distance. I had certain red flags. But I went and I said, okay, let me listen to a few sermons. And I picked up sermons on the law of God. And that's where you need the gospel always. You need the gospel in every sermon. But the law of God, especially if you just preach the law, all you do is end up with condemnation. And so it was a pretty decent exposition of thou shalt not steal. And I kept thinking, wow, you know, as this goes on and the hearers feel more guilty, they see how pervasive this commandment is in their own lives and its application. And I can't wait to hear the gospel. And there was nothing, no gospel. It ended with a prayer. And it was shocking, really, but it also sadly confirmed my suspicions about this particular church. And so the warning, of course, is especially, and we can all get on our high horse, can't we, about a moral injustice that we see out in the culture and just lack the gospel compassion that ought to always go along with making discerning judgments. And we also see especially a warning for ministers of the word. We saw it there in Jeremiah chapter 23 in contrast to the great true shepherd, the Lord our righteousness, who would come, the branch out of Israel, who would come to be a true shepherd, the opposite of the self-serving shepherds of Jeremiah 23. And then later on in Jeremiah, he says to Baruch, do not seek great things for yourself. Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. So we think, well, that's not a temptation among the Reformed, is it? Right? Wrong. There is a tremendous temptation to want to be a really well-known preacher, to be out there on the circuit doing the conferences and selling the books. That's a temptation for every single minister of the word, and one that we have to face very honestly. Thomas Brooks knew this temptation himself, and he warned against it as someone who would have been in a position to be ministering to young students who were aspiring to the ministry. And he said, "Ambition is a gilded misery." I thought, wow, what a brilliant way of saying that, a gilded misery. It looks wonderful on the outside, but inside it brings great misery. A secret poison, a hidden plague, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the original of vices, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, turning medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases. High seats are never but uneasy, and crowns are always stuffed with thorns. I'll never forget that we had a senator a number of years ago who promised when he went to Washington, he would only stay there 2 terms. That's 12 years. That's probably about 10 years too long, but he kept his promise. And I thought, there was a man that really got this. And I know from others that this is someone who is a Christian. And I think that the Lord gave him enough humility to realize that there are temptations in those seats of power which very few, even of the best men or women, can resist. And so ambition is a gilded misery. It's something that we should never forget. And young people, especially if there's anyone here that might aspire to the ministry, remember that saying which is rooted in James chapter 3. And he who is not humbled first by God's grace, by being willing to be a learner at the feet of other teachers, is never going to be ready truly to teach with the right attitude. I remember I knew someone years ago who said, "I just can't stand not preaching on Sunday because I just don't like listening to anyone else." And I thought, ooh, that's a dangerous business. And we probably, one of the temptations of ministers, we like to talk, and sometimes it's easy to like to hear ourselves talk. And that is a tremendous danger, and one which is part of what we try to do as a presbytery. We'll be meeting here tomorrow and doing the majority of our business actually on Tuesday. And one of our chief businesses, the overseeing of the training of young men who aspire to the ministry, who we believe have the inner call, their urge to seek the office of minister. And they also have the outer call. The church recognizes those gifts for the ministry. But one of the chief things that we do is we want to find out if they have humbly submitted themselves to the preaching of other ministers of the word, submitting themselves humbly and learning to have a humble attitude. Because if this doesn't happen, then biblical correction has a poison attached to it. It becomes mere criticism. Authority turns into autocracy. Leadership turns into lordship, and discipline, which is necessary, as we'll see from Galatians 6, turns into domination, and it turns into manipulation. And so, very, very powerful position to be in. Even in a small pond, it's a dangerous thing if you don't have the right attitude. And I can tell you from experience that the Lord is constantly teaching ministers about that, and we're sometimes getting hit over the head with a 2x4 to get our attention so that we can understand where the Lord wants us and how he wants us to be there. And so he's saying, now just consider this. He's not saying don't go into the ministry. That would be a shame if we took it that way. But he's simply saying take this seriously, because it is a great responsibility, and you need to be one who is able to really sit at the feet of the cross. To live under the cross is the only way for a minister of the word or a teacher, a Sunday school teacher or a parent, to be a good leader, to leave a good example of the proper use of the tongue, to be examples to the flock, as Peter says. And we know that Paul had to deal with this very much in Corinth. Sort of the flip of what we're talking about. He went in Corinth as a humble announcer a proclaimer of the good news. He went as one who would be very commonly known in the culture, Greco-Roman culture, as someone who was a messenger, okay? Really a messenger boy for Caesar, going out and saying, Caesar has won a great victory at Actium or whatever. And so he wasn't inventing his message to persuade a crowd. He was given the message by his king. And so Paul, if you notice, laced through, especially the two Corinthian epistles, is this whole theme of the Corinthians. They wanted the orators, who were some of the most brilliant and truly gifted and talented men of the age. They were able to understand, to read an audience. Now, this would be particularly in the profession of law, of advocate. And orators and advocates were really all of a piece in the ancient world. Augustine was that. So he was a teacher of oratory, but also he functioned in law courts. And so they were able to read their audience and figure out rhetorical ways to persuade the audience. And that's what they expected. And Paul wasn't a very astonishing public speaker. It's the message that he had that was so astonishing and amazing that God used. But he had to constantly be reminding them that this message is meant to humble us before the cross. It's not meant to bring glory to the orator, to the preacher. In a sense, his humble lack of tremendous oratorical gifts and abilities was a perfect vehicle for the gospel. Humbling, totally leveling human pride. That's the vehicle for the gospel. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, do away with all this fancy speech that you're expecting, because what I bring you is Christ crucified. And that's where every teacher of the word needs to be. Rightly handling the word of God, that's what Paul tells young Timothy. Age 40, it now seems really young to me. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. And then he tells the Ephesian elders, he says, I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This was his business. It wasn't to impress people with his greatness, with his genius, with his oratory. And so Jesus in Luke warns everyone. He says, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so be assured, all those who would teach, that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So that's the arrow that James wants to stick in our hearts. And then he subtly moves into now a more general description, and this applies to teaching, of course, but then he's going to apply it to everyone. Pay attention to teaching your tongue first. So here, teachers need to watch their tongue, but now everyone needs to be a teacher of his or her tongue. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. And so now he is engaging us with the idea of a kind of verbal maturity. Notice he combines these two things. He says, we do stumble, but if anyone doesn't stumble, he's mature or perfect. It doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. But he is there encouraging us in one way. And notice, like Paul did this morning when he was warning against conceit, he said, let us not be conceited. Here, he says the same thing. This is James. For we all stumble in many ways. It's sort of like you take a breath and go, he knows, James, my pastor, knows that I am not perfect. In many ways, I'm not perfect. He understands that. But he doesn't leave us with that as an excuse, only as a kind of pastoral encouragement that in our imperfections, we need to be teachers of our tongues. And that is the first requirement of teaching others and of using our tongues properly. We see that sins of speech are just everywhere in the Bible. If you look at Paul's indictment in Romans chapter 3, he's now quoting from the Psalms. And he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And so we see this throughout, lying and flattery and blasphemy and criticism and boasting, slander and gossip, angry words at the cares of life and debate, using words to win over others rather than to bring glory to God. And so the wicked, of course, rejoice in using their tongues to rebel. Listen to this. Those who say in Psalm 12, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? And so we see this, of course, in politics. We see people who have great ability to persuade the masses. Adolf Hitler was probably the most infamous of those in the 20th century. And we have plenty of people that can do that right now around us throughout the world. People get into high office with their tongues. And their tongues, though, trip them up, because pride always comes before a fall. We can see this now in what's happening in high places in Brazil. And so the tongue, of course, reveals the heart, too. In the multitude of words, there is not lacking sin, says the proverb. And so Thomas Brooks says, we know metals by their tinkling. That's an interesting way of putting it. And men by their talking. And so if you listen long enough to someone, that's why I've learned in pastoral counseling to ask some pointed questions and then just listen and let silence go by, because then people will be thinking and they'll say more stuff and they'll tell you more about what's going on in their hearts. And of course, that way you can hopefully help them better if you know what they really are all about. Matthew 12, Jesus says, you brood of vipers. This is interesting how he uses the tongue. There's a place, especially for the Lord of the universe, to use his tongue very sharply with those who are seeking to undo him. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Ooh, that hurts. It should, because we all speak careless words. He's now speaking to those who were showing by their rejection of him that the treasure inside of them was nothing but evil. They're stuck in the default position of fallen humanity, and yet with their Jewish religion, given by God, they were there living in hypocrisy, and Jesus, out of love for them, seeks to get them to see that their words are revealing that there's no good treasure inside. And this, of course, is where the treasure of the cross becomes so important. We each know that we speak careless words, and do we look towards judgment and think, oh yes, the Lord is going to look at my good deeds and my bad deeds, my good words and my bad words, and if the bad words outweigh the good words, I'm doomed. It's not the way judgment will work. In fact, all who do not have the perfection of the branch that we read about in Jeremiah 23 are doomed. And Jesus, here, even in all of this speech, he did not sin. His speech was perfect. And so when he died on the cross for our speech, he died with a righteousness of speech that pleases God and assures us that our sins are covered. That's what Paul, of course, is pressing in Galatians as we go through that in the morning. He's pressing home this point that the fruit of the Spirit comes from a sure union with Christ, which is connected with being assured that our righteousness comes from him, not us. We don't have righteousness to offer the Lord. We are doomed if the Lord marks our iniquities and we have no righteousness gifted to us, imputed to our accounts, received by faith. We're finished, says the psalmist. And we know that. And we can read it here in what James is saying about our speech. But as a fruit of the Spirit, then, we have the hope of teaching, of mastering, of maturing our use of the tongue, even if it takes a lifetime. And I can tell you that it does, that we can be masters, we can be mature, we can be perfect. He is a perfect man who is also able to bridle his whole body. Now, he's about to enter in to show us how difficult this is. And he's not speaking of sinless perfection, as we said a bit earlier, but he's speaking here, as Paul uses that same word, of maturity. And we know people that have a mature use of the tongue, and those are good examples to us. And we need to learn then the use of the bridle. I've only ridden a couple of horses when I was a kid, so I don't know about horses, but I do know the concept of a bridle. That's a fairly easy one to understand. But if you ever go to the Deerfield Fair or any of the fairs in the fall, you see in the horse rings, you see people that really know how to control a horse. And boy, it's a beautiful thing to watch when a horse is controlled to take graceful jumps and do all kinds of amazing things. But that's all a matter of the skillful control of the rider. And so James is saying now, that's exactly what we need to do with our tongues. They need to be bridled. We don't want to be silent. We don't want to speak too much, but we want to say things that are edifying to the brethren and bring glory to God. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. May that be our motto in this week.